Good evening, everyone. I'd like you to open up to Matthew chapter 6, and then we're going to look at Jeremiah chapters 45 to 51. Yes, I knew that. You guys looked at me like, you've got to be kidding. We're going to do 45 to 51. Yeah. It's because it's all one section, and so we have to do the whole thing. So, did you bring a sleeping bag? No. I want you to start with Matthew chapter 6. The Sermon on the Mount is arguably the most important. I mean, how can you say one thing is more important that Jesus said than something else? But when you look at everything that Jesus taught, when you come to the Sermon on the Mount, there's so much in it, there's so much power in it, and it's so counterintuitive to our world, it's so shocking and so different, that it really has become the signature message from Jesus. And there's a section of it that will take us into Jeremiah. I'd like you to look at Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. Jesus spoke into a world that is not unlike our world. I mean, you may think it's unlike it, you know, because their technology wasn't the same, and their language wasn't the same, and they were on the other side of the globe, and they were a different color, and they wore different things, and everything. You might say that would be a big difference, and maybe it is, but it's all external stuff. See, internally, human beings are very much the same throughout the world and throughout the ages. We haven't changed all that much, and we have the same struggles. And he spoke into a world that was chock full of religiosity, filled with people who had the name of God, talked a lot about God, had a huge long history in the things of God, the Torah, whose whole identity, I mean, it was a theocracy. It was a whole identity that was caught up in a nation that saw itself as belonging to God. And yet it was a nation that, because it was under Roman domination and because it had such a huge amount of Greek influence in it, it was a nation that was pretty enamored of worldly ways and worldly categories of thought. It sounds weird to say that. Among such a spiritual group, I mean, if you'd have told the Pharisees, for instance, that they were worldly, they'd have said, you got to be kidding me. We're not worldly. Look how religious we are. And they would have listed all the religious things they do. But Jesus said very clearly that they loved money at least as much as they loved God. In fact, in his parables, he says this more than once. He said, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, and you say, well, you ask a Pharisee, are you a lover of money? He'd go, oh, heavens, no. You know, I'm a lover of God, and I'm loyal to God. But Jesus didn't see it that way. He saw their society as very religious and yet extremely worldly in the sense, not in the sense of doing bad things, quote unquote. If I mean, by bad things, I mean the list of things that religious people don't do. They didn't do any of the things that religious people don't do. Of course, they were still very bad on the inside. They pretty much looked down on poor people. They pretty much looked down on everybody that wasn't as cool as they thought they were. And that's bad in a way. But he was speaking to a group of people that didn't see themselves as bad. They saw themselves as really pretty good. And if you take their definition of it, you would have to agree with them. And if you were one of them, you would have agreed with them. And then Jesus comes into it and he says, you just aren't getting it at all, he says to them. You're not getting it at all. And it's just so tough to break through people who've got a rich tradition. There's nothing wrong with a rich tradition. But sometimes it just gets so thick, you've got to break through it, and you don't realize how actually worldly you are, in the sense that you're functioning day-to-day life works on the premise that what really matters is this age, what really matters is money, what really matters is status and power and all these things. And Jesus comes into this, and he basically says, that's just not true. These things are real, but they're not ultimate reality. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, if you become part of the kingdom of God by coming to me, because they thought they were the kingdom of God, you know, because that was Israel. They thought that their nation was the kingdom of God already, in a sense. And he says, if you come and you really become part of the kingdom of God, what you're going to have to do is you're going to have to let me rework everything you think about what's valuable, what's important, what's worth fighting over. You're going to have to let me restructure everything that you deal with in terms of reality. And it's not going to be easy. I have a friend who has a frozen shoulder, and I think of this because I have a problem with my shoulder today. But she has a frozen shoulder, or had a frozen shoulder. In fact, I've had a couple of friends this happened to. You know what that means, a frozen shoulder? That means it can't move because of an injury. You know what that feels like? And you know how they fix it? They sedate you, hopefully, but they basically just grab hold of it and wrench it until it just, they just, and they strap you down and they just make that thing work. They got to break all the junk off the inside. This is what Jesus did to frozen hearts. Without sedation. No wonder they didn't like him. But you see, the thing is that once it's loosened up and once you start to realize what it really means to think like the Lord, what it really means to live in the kingdom and to have kingdom life inside of you, you would not go back to the old frozen religious way. You just wouldn't do it. Verse 19, Matthew 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Instead, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, the heavenlies, in the invisible realm, God's realm, in the invisible realm, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is actually dark, then how dark are you? How great is your darkness, you see? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. Mammon being the principle. I mean, it was the god of money, but I mean, it's the principle that what really makes the world go around is the world. You understand, that's what mammon means. What really makes the world go around is the world, and what the world uses is money. Let me go back, I'm gonna mention some things, and then you'll see, because this actually is very much like what's going on back during the time of Jeremiah, you'll see it. But I'm gonna mention, believe it or not, five things from this passage before we get to Jeremiah. He's saying, I'll go through them quick, but take note. I mean, you guys know this passage. I know you know it. So I'm gonna go quick through this, but note the first thing he says is that this realm is a bad investment. This realm, the material world in which we live, is a bad investment. He says it's a bad investment of your time. It's a bad investment of, it's just not, the Dow went down 189 points. I checked it just before I came in here, again today, for a total of over 1,600 points in the last week. Talk about a bad investment. And everybody's freaking out around the world, around the whole global economy right this minute. In this, you know, fall of 2008. I gotta say that for the future generations that will listen to this CD as they're living in their bomb shelters. In the fall of 2008, you know, threatening a really major worldwide recession, not to say depression, because why? Well, because the whole thing is built on mammon and it's a bad investment. It's a bad investment. Now, he doesn't mean that you shouldn't be wise with your money, and if investing money is a good thing to do, then you can invest money. What he means is, when he says bad investment, he means when you use your money and your heart goes after it. That's why he starts talking about the treasure. If you really treasure money, if you think money is really what it's about, and that's why you're investing, because you think that's really the substance of your life, you really think that? He says, that's a terrible investment. On the other hand, the kingdom of God is a wonderful investment. Lay up for yourselves treasures in the heavenlies, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal. You're doing something eternal. And you say, well, does that mean being in church all the time? No, of course not. It may mean being an investment banker, for heaven's sake. It could be working with money all the time, but it's the way the person's dealing with life. It's whether they really see their life as being in their things and in their stuff and in themselves, because your things are you, right? Or are they? Well, we tend to think this, and you know, it's the default position of our minds. And so he says, no. It's a matter of your perspective on what it's all really and truly about. Really and truly about. Now, before we even get further into Jeremiah, before you just cluck your tongue and say, well, I got no problem with that, because I may have money, but it doesn't have me. Well, then let me just ask you, if you couldn't go to church for a month, how bad would it make you feel? give it a numerical value, like 1 being not too bad, 10 being I'm ready to throw myself off a bridge if I can't go to church for a month, okay? Pick a number. And then say, I can't go to work and I won't make any money for a month. How does that make me feel? What does that do to the blood pressure? Most people would say, I can do without church, but I better go to work. Point made. So he says these two things. First, the realm. This realm's a bad investment. God's realm is a much better investment. Third, he says, your heart will follow your treasure, which means what you really believe is important is where your heart's going to go. Your treasure, whatever you treasure. What do you treasure? What you really believe is important, that's where your heart's going to go. Not what you say you have warm feelings about. It's not what you say you have warm feelings about. We are terrible analyzers of our own attitudes. Because as soon as we look inside, we give ourselves a break and we give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. But the fact of the matter is that what you really consider valuable is where your heart is going to follow. Which is why it's so important for us to come back to how valuable the Lord is and how valuable His kingdom is. And it's why so many people get really close to God just before they die. Truly. I mean, it's true. I mean, I've talked to so many people who've gotten really close to the Lord because of a illness or some horrible thing that suddenly made them realize the truth of what Jesus has been saying all along. And suddenly their treasure now, their sense of real treasure, real value, all of a sudden was in the heavenlies. It was all of a sudden like, wow. And then amazingly, their heart followed up and they say things like, man, if I'd have known it was this great to walk with God, I would have done this years ago. Well, the Lord's been saying it for 2,000 years, but we get real, real busy in all the other things the world says, you know, and so on. So that's why Jesus says this. And he's saying this, and we all think that everybody who's listening to him when he says these kinds of things, he said this all the time. He said this kind of stuff all the time. And we all think to ourselves, oh, it was like a little church service and everybody was just so, oh, Jesus, that's so wonderful. Thank you for that. And you know, it isn't true. They did not like him saying this, and we don't like it even ourselves as Christians to this very day. Sometimes it's just really convicting to hear, but it's so true. This realm's a bad investment. God's realm is a better one. Infinitely better. And your heart will follow your treasure. So, do you treasure God? Do you treasure Him? Do you come to Him for who He is? Or do you come to Him for what He can give you now? Do you come to Him for who He is? Or do you come to Him for what He can give you now? That's the difference between paganism and faith in God, by the way. All paganism is a form of superstition in which you serve a particular God for what He can do for you now. In this age. So you say, well, okay, where's my treasure? Is it something here? Is it something in this age? If there's something taken away from me in this age, if I lose that, I don't want to live anymore. If I lose that, I don't want to live anymore. My friend, listen, if you build your life on anything that can be, well, anything or anyone in this age, your identity, your sense of purpose, if you build it on anything or anyone in this age, you can always be hurt by the enemy because he can always try to get that away from you. And sometimes the Lord will let you be shifted and sifted because of that. If you build your life on anything, you treasure, I mean really treasure, something in this age where, I mean, it's one thing to appreciate it and love a person or a relationship or a thing or a job or a career or an identity and to appreciate and to love, that's fine. But the difference is, if that were to be removed, life isn't worth living anymore. If that's true, if that person's removed, life isn't worth living anymore, then that person is an idol, period. If that relationship is removed, life isn't worth living anymore, then you don't know who God is, period. What is your treasure? If that career is removed, that physical capability, that skill, that brilliance, that whatever it is that you think is the most important thing about you or the core issue of your, that gets removed and life isn't worth living anymore, then you don't know Jesus. Because he says, I'm more important than any of that stuff. And if you know just a tiny bit about me, then even if some of these things are taken away, your sense of purpose in life would remain. Now, I must say that in my own life, I can say that, but boy, it's hard to really imagine losing my identity as a husband, as a father, as a grandfather, as a pastor. I've been these things for so long, and all of them can be taken away. Who would I be? Where's my treasure? There's a guy named Baruch, who's Jeremiah's secretary, and he has a real problem with this very thing we're talking about. And we'll talk about him in a minute. This realm's a bad investment. God's realm's the best investment. Our heart will follow our treasure. We got to ask what it is. The fourth thing is that your treasure will determine your perceptions. Your treasure will determine your perceptions. You see, that's what he means. He goes straight from the treasure thing into the lamp of the body. What's the lamp of the body? What's the eye? What's that got to do with anything? What you consider most important in life will be the lens through which you evaluate life. And that means your perception of reality, your perception of what's important, what's good, what's nice, what's enjoyable, all of that whole lens, your whole worldview. See, that's what he's talking about with the eye. It's your way you view life, your perceptions, your treasure. What you treasure will actually change everything you perceive about life. When our kids were little, one of my nephews was talking to Barb, my wife, and he was trying to explain a particular room in our house, and she couldn't figure out which room he was talking about. And she says, is it this, is it this, is it this? And finally, he said, it's the room with the guitar in the corner. Now, interestingly, he couldn't remember anything else about that room because all he cared about at the time was the guitar. So that wasn't a room. It was a storage place for his treasure. You see what I'm saying? It was the guitar. It's the place where the guitar is. What is that town? That's the place where my lover lives. What is that over there? That's the place where my career happens. See, and what it does is it gives you a perspective of everything. It focuses what you're thinking. Your treasure focuses what you're thinking. And so what that does then is it puts everything else into relative focus to the thing that you treasure. Do you understand? Now, when everything else is in relative focus to the thing that you treasure, well, that changes things. It changes your direction. It changes how you perceive reality. It changes what you consider to be optional in life and what you consider to be absolutely crucial and essential. See what I mean? And this is what Jesus, this is why he insists. He says, you have got to love me more than anybody else. And you say, well, isn't he being kind of mean there in Luke 14 where he says, if you want to be one of my disciples, you've got to hate your father and your mother and your husband and your wife and your children and blah, blah, blah. And you say, hate, hate, what do you mean hate? Because he didn't mean it the way we mean it. He used an idiom that they used, which meant by comparison to your focus on me, everything else needs to be slightly out of focus by comparison to your focus on me. Now the odd thing is, and this is what's so counterintuitive, is that when that's happening, everything else is amazingly in focus in different ways. And Jesus says this not to be mean, not to tell us to actually hate people, because he says to even love your enemies. So whatever he means by what he's saying here, he can't mean you're really supposed to hate your family. What he means is you won't be able to love effectively if he doesn't fill the screen in your mind, and if he's not your treasure, and if the kingdom, and if you're not seeing the invisible, like Paul says, if you're not focusing on the things of God. If you focus on the things that are mammon, what it will do, or the things of the world, and you get your identity there, what it will do is it will throw the kingdom of God out of focus. And the minute that happens, things get very dark. And you start wandering around, stumbling over all kinds of things. If you've got the kingdom of God in focus, you can literally go anywhere and do anything. You can have any kind of career, well, almost. The mafia probably wouldn't be a good career choice. But you can have almost any kind of work, almost any kind of calling in your life. And almost any experience can befall you, quote unquote, and you still have a sense of purpose in life. You still know that God loves you. You still know that you belong to the kingdom. You see, if it's in focus, that's what he's getting at. That's why he does this thing about the eye and the darkness and all that stuff. Saying, where's the treasure? Where's the treasure? And then he goes on, he makes it very stark in verse 24. And this is the fifth thing, of course. You can't serve this age and God at the same time. You can't serve this age and God at the same time. You just can't do it. You can try, but it will not work. He says what'll happen is you'll fall in love with this age if you try to do that. Now you can serve God and then be a servant, get the distinction. Be a servant of other people in this age, and even be excellent at what you do, and you may have a great deal of success, even by the world standards. But that won't be the reason for living. It just won't be the reason for living. Because you know, it has to all belong to God. You can have things in this age, but you can't serve them the way he's talking about it here. And interestingly, pretty much the only way we find out where our hearts are at, I hate to say it, it's brutal. Pretty much the only way we find out where our hearts are at is when something gets taken away. And we say, well, we say something like, I do want to throw myself off a bridge. Life isn't worth living without that. Or we get really mad at God because we thought we had earned a better deal with him. After all, we'd been so good, right? And done everything he told us to do. And he should have been better to us. And so we're mad at him because a bad thing or a hard thing happened. See? Pretty much the only way that he can get us to ask ourselves where our hearts are is by shaking something. And of course, if you ever want to read the best piece of literature ever written, ever in any language in all of human history, the best piece of literature on the subject, believe it or not, is the book of Job. Because that's what Job is all about. It's all about that. It's all about finding out the relative importance of God. And it's agonizing and everything. And if you haven't read Job for a while, you might give it a shot. It's amazing. Pretty much the only way the Lord can get us to recommit to him is by shaking something very important to us. Now let's turn to Jeremiah. You're thinking to yourself, he's never going to make chapter 51. Jeremiah 45, only five verses long. How would you like to be Jeremiah's personal assistant and secretary? The retirement, the benefit package, oh man, what a deal. You get to go to jail with him. You get to get thrown in a cistern with him. You get to have your best work burned up by a godless king, Jehoiakim. You know, what a job. I bet you poor Baruch thought to himself at first when Jeremiah asked him, you want to be my secretary? Baruch's thinking, all right, cool. I'm glad I learned to write. Now I can do something important. I can write down God's word. I'm really excited about this. Well, it didn't last. Poor Baruch, he didn't know he's going to work for the most unpopular prophet in world history. This is the message which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah. And this is actually fairly early in their career. This is in 605. Jehoiakim's on the throne. And when this happens, when this particular thing takes place, Jehoiakim, you can read about it in chapter 36, but we won't turn there. But Jehoiakim has been so ticked off at Jeremiah that he burned the scroll that Jeremiah wrote, that he had. Jeremiah didn't write it. Baruch wrote it. We say Jeremiah wrote the scroll and it got burned. But it's poor Baruch's handwriting. I mean, he's the one with cramp on his hand from writing as fast as he can while Jeremiah dictates these prophecies. And Baruch's going, I mean, are you guys writers? Anybody a writer? It's agonizing to actually even have to edit some of your material that you thought was the best, and you have to scratch it out and wad it up, and your editor wads it up and throws it away. Can you imagine writing what you thought? I mean, you're writing the Word of God. The Word of God. Somebody ought to read it, and the guy who reads it burns it. He cuts it up. He cuts it up with a penknife and burns it. And Baruch, he's depressed. And this isn't the only time that this kind of stuff happens. And he's kind of ticked off. This writing ministry he's got doesn't seem to be getting anywhere. And you know, it's odd because now he's famous for being Jeremiah's secretary. And we have most of what we have of Jeremiah because of Baruch. But you know, you could have never told Baruch that at the time. The poor guy, he thought his life was a complete waste and failure. And if you think that about your life, and you're in a long, dark tunnel, and you're thinking to yourself, I can't see how my life is counting for anything. I'm stuck in fill in the blank, wherever you think you're stuck. Would you think again? Because you have no idea what God intends to do with your faithfulness. You have no idea. And one of the things he always does is not tell us. And he says, the first will be last, the last will be first. And you know what that means? A lot of people who think they're important are not. And a lot of people who think they're not important really are. So take a lesson from Baruch. If you feel like, well, just being faithful in my little corner of nothingness and my little hard work, and nobody sees the sweat that I put in and nobody sees my faithfulness, and I'd like to toot my own horn a little bit and have somebody say, attaboy, and I have emotional needs, you know. I have self-esteem needs. Okay. Well, just remember that God uses people's faithfulness when, especially when they think it doesn't matter. Especially when they think it doesn't matter. Especially when they think nobody's looking and nobody cares. Poor Baruch. Anyway, that was his headspace. Baruch, the son of Neriah, middle of verse 1. He had written down these words in a book at Jeremiah's dictation in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. And they said this. Now, you got to get a picture. Here's Baruch. He's writing stuff down that Jeremiah dictates, and Jeremiah dictates a prophecy to Baruch. All right? So he's writing it down, and it says, thus saith the Lord to Baruch. Thus saith the Lord to. You really want me to write this? Yes, Baruch, write it. Thus said the Lord God of Israel to you, O Baruch. You said, ah, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my groaning, and I have found no rest. And you know what? I'm not making fun of him. I am not, he's not just whining. Well, he is whining, but I mean, he has a reason to whine. I mean, if I were him, I'd be whining too. I mean, here he is, he works so hard, he gets in just as much trouble as Jeremiah, and he doesn't get to be as famous. And then on top of that, he ends up with getting the blame for stuff Jeremiah says. He has to write it down, he has to go read it, and then it gets cut up, and he sees everything falling around him, and he's preaching and preaching, and they're preaching and working together, and Israel's going, you know where? In a handbasket, and there's nothing, they're trying their best, and still it's going the opposite way. And you know you're doing what God calls you to do, and you can't see the result, and it just seems to be going the opposite way, and you're doing the right thing, it really puts you through some changes. You really stop and ask yourself, well, Lord, if I'm really doing what you want me to do, well, then why is it not working, quote unquote? The odd thing is it was working perfectly, because God's intention was to use these words after the discipline to encourage God's covenant people down through the centuries right to now. God's intention was much bigger than Baruch's idea of it. Actually, God was using everything they were doing, and it was working perfectly, and they needed to keep doing it, even though it looked very counterintuitive to them. They couldn't see the progress of it. In fact, it looked like the opposite of progress, but it was actually what God was doing, and they knew it, and they just had to be faithful in it. Listen, this is the paradigm of the cross. I mean, just think about it. That is the paradigm for anybody in the fallen age who wants to walk with God. There are times when you know you're doing the right thing and everything else is going south on you, and you can't figure out why. But see, those are times when you're being sifted. Those are the times when you have to trust that God is at work, even though it doesn't look like he is. But you're still being, well, that's the cross. That's why the cross is the lens that we have to interpret our lives through. There's a huge amount of philosophical wisdom in the cross and viewing life that way. Because when it's dark and it doesn't look like God's doing anything and he's still calling you to be faithful no matter what, the paradigm to look to is the cross, which looked like the exact opposite of what it was. It was the victory over death and all evil and the beginning of the renovation of a dead universe. That's what was happening at the cross, and it looked like the end of everything. It looked like all truth and all goodness was dying, and it wasn't. It was killing death. Jesus was killing death at the time. There's no way to tell, except here's how to tell. You just have to take God's word for it. Boy, that's tough. Here he says, woe is me. Look, the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my groaning. I've found no rest. Now, the interesting thing is, when did he say this? We don't know, but God heard it. Maybe it was in prayer. Probably was. You know, it's okay to complain to God. He'll encourage you. He gives him some encouragement, and I'll show you what it is in a minute. It's okay to complain to God. You can tell him how you feel. You really, you know, he's not going to suddenly go, oh, no, you feel bad about me? And it'll be good therapy to say it out loud, why you're so mad at God. Because then you'll think about the cross, and you'll think about what he's done for you, and then you'll say to yourself, well, you know, maybe I shouldn't be so mad, which is probably the right line of logic. So saying it out loud is not a bad idea. Whatever, Baruch said it, and God said, yeah, you know, I heard that. So you said, woe is me. The Lord has added sorrow to my pain, and I'm weary with my groaning. I found no rest. All of which were very true, and he was very depressed. So he says, you tell him this, thus says the Lord. Behold, what I have built, I'm about to tear down. What I've planted, I'm about to uproot. That is, the whole land. He'd been telling him this all along. Wasn't changing his mind. But Baruch had a vested interest in the world system, actually, as we're going to find out. He actually did have a vested interest in the success of the nation, and he had not divested himself of his investment in this world. He had not divested. And now, Jeremiah had. Jeremiah sold out of the world stock market when he became a prophet. But Baruch still had an investment in it, and so he cared a lot about what that world stock market was doing, meaning Israel as a nation. He had not been divested, and you can tell because he says, are you seeking great things for yourself? Don't do it. Verse 5. God says to Baruch, are you seeking great things for yourself? Don't do that. What was that? What does that mean? Well, we don't know exactly what great things Baruch was thinking. But it had something to do with the stuff that was going to be uprooted and pulled down and torn away and blown up and all that stuff. I mean, God was saying, look, the purpose, I'm not only going to do this here, I'm doing it through the entire ancient Near East. He didn't call it the ancient Near East because it wasn't ancient at the time. It wasn't even the Near East. It was the world. That was what they called the world. And he says, I'm tearing the whole thing up. Now, the next several oracles, all the way to chapter 51, he goes through 9 or 10, depending how you count them, other nations that are all around that are going to get uprooted. Boom, 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 all around Israel, not just Israel. God is saying, I am tearing everything up. I am plowing this entire area under. That's what I'm doing. You expect to have great things happening in your investment in this world? I'm tearing the whole thing up. I'm changing it. He says, don't invest here. You seek great things for yourself here, meaning here in this age? Don't. Do what Jeremiah did, actually. Jeremiah actually had his mind set on God. And Jeremiah was depressed enough, but for other reasons. Don't seek them, he said. Behold, I'm going to bring disaster on all flesh. And he was talking about the judgment of the nations that he's going to outline in the next few chapters, declares the Lord. But I'm not going to kill you. I will give you your life to you as booty in all the places where you may go. I'll keep you alive. You'll be okay. It's interesting because Baruch's investment in the world was such that when he saw it all going down, and then he saw his writing and he saw that people weren't listening to Jeremiah, he got very, very depressed. And the Lord said, well, Baruch, I'm not changing my plan just to give you a better retirement. I'm sorry, there are bigger fish to fry. I'm dealing with the whole world here. And it has to be done, otherwise no one's going to think straight. And so I'm going to do this thing, but I will keep you alive. I'll give you your life as booty. And that was saying something in 605 because Baruch thought he might be executed. Jehoiakim, the king who did this with the cutting up the scroll and all, he had actually killed other prophets for saying the exact same stuff Jeremiah said. So actually was an encouragement. Now watch, look at how the Lord encourages Baruch. He doesn't sit down and go, how does that make you feel, Baruch? Tell me. I'm sorry. I didn't mean, you know, I know it's been tough. You know, they're there. He didn't do that. Now, it's interesting. He did that in a way for Elijah when he ran away. But Baruch needed something else. Baruch needed the Lord to say, you know what, Baruch, you're a small part of a much bigger picture. And when you signed on with me to serve me in my kingdom and in my work, you got a tough assignment, but you got to understand the work is worth it no matter what happens, and I will take care of you. And you know, that isn't like warm and fuzzy, but it's, in a way, it's bracing. It's a good kind of encouragement. In a way, it's manly encouragement. It's the kind of manly encouragement that soldiers would give one another who can't quit, and they just have to summon some more courage to face whatever they're facing. And you know what? That's us. So often, courage to face whatever it is that we got to face. And the Lord says, I'm doing something. I'm doing something good, and I'm doing something painful, and you're just going to have to trust me. And you know what? That's what we need to do. That's what he tells Baruch. Now, chapter 46, from chapter 46 to chapter 51, this is where we speed up. Because what this is a series of oracles that are collected here. They weren't all given at the same time, but they were collected here at the end of the book of Jeremiah. And they're the oracles of God against the surrounding nations, all of which were idolatrous nations. And he starts with Egypt in chapter 46. Now, we're not going to read every verse, obviously. But you should know enough about these prophecies to know how this sounds. So I'm going to go rapidly through it. In chapter 46, he says Egypt is going to be decimated, but not completely destroyed. And it's interesting because there are still Egyptians to this day. And there are no more Moabites or Ammonites or a lot of the other ites, even though the lands are still there, but they're still in Egypt. And God said that. In chapter 46, he says, I will actually not completely destroy Egypt, but I will discipline Egypt. Now, the Egyptians were kind of a fair-weather friend of Israel at times. Israel, a lot of times during this period of history, thought of Egypt as a potential ally because they were so wealthy and so powerful, and they had a really big army that could defend their nation, and they were the only people who could threaten Nebuchadnezzar. And that's why the kings at this time were trying to make deals with Egypt to try and defend them against Nebuchadnezzar. And God said, don't. I want Nebuchadnezzar to come in here. And so what he says now to Jeremiah and this oracle against Egypt is he says, Nebuchadnezzar's even going to judge Egypt. I'm going to actually thrash Egypt. In 605 at Carchemish, that's exactly what happened. The Egyptian army had come up through Israel to meet the Babylonian army up in Carchemish and lost the war, lost the battle. And then later in 601, the Babylonians actually attacked Egypt on their own borders, which was pretty unheard of. The Egyptians were classy. They were beautiful people. I think I've mentioned that before. Among the ancient world, they were legendary for their power and their beauty and their wealth. You would have liked Egypt. Most Americans would have much preferred Egypt to living in camp style up in the hills of Israel, which is where the Hebrews were, with their scruffy beards and their unkempt hair and their flocks and their herds. The Egyptians were much more cosmopolitan, had a lot more money. They looked down on shepherds. They were business people. They were the upper crust of the ancient world. And so what happened was God said, don't trust that life, don't trust that world. It's very interesting. And they were always a snare. Egypt was always a snare during this period because if you remember from last time, even after the Babylonians had thrashed Israel, where did those people go when that whole thing was over? They ran down to Egypt. And Jeremiah said, don't trust the Egyptians, trust God. And they wouldn't do it. They ran to Egypt. So Egypt is actually chastised by the Lord in verses 25 and 26. He says that you'll be chastised. And then in verses 27 and 28, he says, Israel, on the other hand, but as for you, O Jacob, my servant, verse 27, do not fear nor be dismayed, O Israel, for see, I'm going to save you from a distance and your descendants from the land of their captivity. Jacob will return to be, now note this, undisturbed and secure, and no one will make him tremble. And this is right in the same breath he's saying Judah's going to be disciplined and taken to Babylon. Then he turns right around and says, but I'm never going to let Israel go. I'm never going to let my covenant people go. I'll still be faithful to them, and I'll bring them back to this land. On the other hand, I make no such promises, covenant promises to other nations. And he says, you'll see it. O Jacob, my servant, do not fear, verse 28, I am with you. For I will make a full end of all the nations where I've driven you, yet I will not make a full end of you, but I shall correct you properly and by no means leave the guilty unpunished. He says, I will treat you like a son, Israel, even though I'm going to thrash Egypt, and I'm going to discipline you, but boy, there's a big difference between being thrashed as an enemy of God and being disciplined as a son or a daughter. Big difference. I'd rather be disciplined as a son than thrashed as an enemy. Chapter 47 is about the Philistines. The Philistines were also better looking and more powerful than we tend to think. We tend to think of the Philistines as the Klingons of the ancient world. They're, you know, in fact, the term Philistine, if you call somebody a Philistine today, you're calling them a really bad thing, you know, and it usually means something like a person who is sloppy and violent and unkempt, and that guy's just a Philistine. Actually, exactly the opposite. In fact, if you were to go back in time and look at the Philistines and look at the Hebrews, you would have almost the opposite picture. The Hebrews looked unkempt. They were disorganized. The Philistines were pretty cool. They were actually from either Crete or Europe. They were not Semitic. They were not a Semitic people. They came on ships and conquered the whole coastland, the best of the coastland of Israel. And they were there when the Israelis came and tried to kick them out. And we won't turn to the passage, but in Judges chapter 2, if you're interested, in Judges chapter 2, verse 20 and following, all into chapter 3, verse 4, God says, I left the Philistines there as a thorn in your side because you wouldn't trust me under Joshua to drive them out. And they never did. They didn't. And so for generations, the Philistines were a pain in the neck to Israel. And they had iron, and Israel didn't. Israel didn't even have the technology to sharpen their own implements, to sharpen their own tools, let alone make weapons. They were a ragtag bunch. And the Philistines had chariots. That was armored divisions of the ancient world. They had this flat land that they could till and take care of in them, and they had it all over the Hebrews. And the Lord said, that's because I want you to trust me. And if I, you know, you refuse to trust me taking over the Philistine land. So I'm just going to leave them there, and they're going to be a thorn in your side. You can read about it in Judges 2, verse 20. So anyway, what he says here is he's going to completely destroy Philistia. And of course, there are no Philistines today. The term, however, is the term from which we get the term Palestine. The term Palestine was a Romanized version of the pronunciation of Philistine. And it's interesting because the Palestinians, who are not Philistines at all, but they have essentially much the same property in the Gaza Strip. The Philistines had five cities in basically that same area. And so there's still turmoil in Israel over the same geographical locations, and the names are similar, but the people are not the same at all. Okay. So he says, I'm going to destroy Philistia. That's chapter 47. Chapter 48, he says, I'm going to destroy Moab. And the Moabites were distant, angry cousins of Israel. They were descended from Lot's daughters. You can read about it in Genesis 19. And they were on the other side of the Jordan River. Now we move over to the area we know as Jordan today, on the other side of the Jordan River. And he says the Moabites are going to, but look at, there's a reason for the Moabites. Their idolatrous arrogance. Now catch this. This becomes important later. Their idolatrous arrogance. Look at verse 7. Because of your trust, this is of chapter 48. For because of your trust in your own achievements and treasures, even you yourself will be captured. And Shamash, that was their god, will go off into exile together with his priests and his princes. Keep looking. You look at verse 13 and then verse 26. Verse 13, Moab will be ashamed of Shamash, pagan god, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. Verse 26 is another one. Make him drunk. He's become arrogant toward the Lord. So Moab will wallow in his vomit. Now there's a graphic picture for you. And he will also become a laughingstock. Just not, you know, so many of these verses don't show up in the promise boxes. You don't read this, you know, first thing in the morning and go, wow, what a blessing for the day. But see, what this is arrogant idolatry. These people had total confidence basically in themselves through their idols. Verse 29 says the same thing. Verse 42 says the same thing, idolatrous arrogance. But that isn't all. Moab also had complacent stagnation. Look at verses 11 and 13. Moab has been at ease since his youth. I'll tell you, that's a great way to ruin a person's life. No trouble. No difficulty, no sifting. At ease since his youth, he's been undisturbed on his lees. Neither has he been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile. Lees is dregs of wine. It's at the bottom of the bottle of wine, and it's the junk at the bottom. If you don't pour it off, and when you make wine, if you don't pour the wine off, then that rots, it ruins the whole bottle of wine, and so the way they made it. And so you have to, I think it's even true today, although not a winemaker myself, but I think that's still true. They have to pour it off. And he says, so the pouring off part has to happen. Well, it never happened. Now, if you ask the wine would say, I don't want to be poured off. I don't want to be changed. I don't want to have to face anything. I don't want to have anything go difficulty. That's just painful. But what it does is it gets you off of the dregs. It gets the dregs out of you. And that never happened, and so he rotted. He retains his flavor. That means he stinks. And his aroma has not changed. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, verse 12, declares the Lord, when I shall send to him those who tip the vessels, and they will tip him over, and they'll empty his vessels and shatter his jars, and so on. So Moab is arrogant, idolatrous, proud, and untested. And all of that has been a very bad thing. And in verses 46 and 47, he says Moab will be completely destroyed. In chapter 49, he goes through five of them: Ammon, Edom, Damascus, the Bedouins, and Elam. We're not going to go through every one. The Ammonites were cousins like the Moabites, and they were always at war with the Israelis. And he says, I'm going to destroy Ammon. And he's doing this all through Nebuchadnezzar. See, so it's not just Israel. He's bringing Nebuchadnezzar in, and he's doing all of this all around Israel. It's not just Israel's the core of what he's doing, but he has judgment with all these other nations. By the way, God never does just one thing right and then has to put up with the other things that are collateral. There's no such thing as collateral damage with God. Do you ever think about that? There's no such thing as collateral damage. There's no such thing as when the Lord does something and he's got to do this one thing, but in the process, these other things go wrong. Like everything we do is that way. If we do one right thing, we had to do, you know, there's a bunch of dumb stuff that happened in order to get that one right thing done. Isn't that true? And some of the dumb stuff almost isn't worth the right thing we did. Ever notice that? With God, because of who he is, he's never that way. Everything he does, every single thing he does, has an infinite number of perfect results. That's the nature of his creativity. That's how he uses evil to actually promote good. That's why Babylon, which was really bad, actually judged these other nations. He used bad stuff to judge perfectly other bad stuff. It's poetic justice at every point along the line. That's the way God is. He's that smart. That no matter how badly human beings sin and do evil, he's capable of dealing with it to his satisfaction and to perfection. He never does anything. That means if someone else does something that affects you, it can't be right for them and wrong for you. If you're Christians and you're dealing with one another, and another person says, I really sense this is what I've got to do, and you have to let them do whatever God, it can't be right for them and wrong for you. Even if it affects you and you think this ought not to be, you still have to treat it as though God knows what he's doing in your life, because it's out of your control, and God doesn't make the kind of mistake we normally assume we make when these things. So, in a sense, once you come to the Lord, all things actually sort of work together for the good of those that are called according to his purposes. But you know, when things are hard, we just flat don't believe Romans 8:28. But the reason that Romans 8:28 can be true is because how smart God is. So what happens in this is he judges Israel, but he's not just judging Israel. And that's what all these oracles are. He's judging all of the other people too. And you say, well, that's kind of unfair, don't you think? Because they weren't even worshiping him. He wasn't even their God. That's what they thought. We'll get to that. Edom, they were the cliff fortresses. If you go to Petra in the Middle East on the other side of the Jordan River from Israel, the cliff fortresses of Edom were impregnable, just amazing. And God says, well, hide if you want to, but I'm going to come get you. And he did. The Babylonians took Edom. There are no Edomites today. Damascus is still around, the oldest continually inhabited city in the world, at least in that part of the world, Damascus. In chapter 49, verses 23 to 27, he says, I will cart most of your people off. The desert Arab tribes, Kedar and Hazor, this isn't Hazor that's in Israel, these are moving Bedouin tribes that he talks about, and he deals with them. And then Elam. Now, interestingly, Elam is, now we're deeply into chapter 49 here, 34 to 39 of chapter 49. He says, I'll judge Elam. Elam? Where's Elam? Elam is 200 miles east of Babylon. East, not west. It's not even on the map of where these people lived. It really makes you want to ask the question, well, how far does God's reach? All the way. Of course. That's the whole point. He says, I'm going to deal with Iran. This is in southern Iran, what we would call southern Iran. And what, it's actually from Persia. Anyway, so he lists all these in chapter 49. He says, I'm going to wipe all of them out eventually. And then in chapter 50 to 51, he says, now to Babylon. Two whole chapters, 110 verses, all about Babylon. He's going to destroy Babylon. And Babylon was the one that destroyed everybody else. And you know, Babylon's just thrashing everybody. And they're thinking, oh man, are we cool? Look at us, look at us. We're destroying everybody. And God's looking at him going, your time's going to come. He only brought the Neo-Babylonian Empire into existence for 70 years. Well, gee, what do you know? That's just exactly how long he needed in order to do everything he says he's going to do in the surrounding nations and hold Israel in captivity for 70 years before he sent them back. That entire nation that everybody thought was on the front page of, you know, Time magazine of the day, most important thing in the whole world, everybody's ooh, ah, about Babylon, blah, 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 blah. And God's behind the scenes going, I'm using Babylon to actually deal with someone Babylon ran over and got caught in the tread of their tire. But my whole purpose is to deal with this little nation Israel, because these are my people. Babylon's not my people. Even though God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar, you can read about him in Daniel, the book of Daniel. Very interesting how the Lord deals with this. So he says Babylon's going to get their comeuppance eventually. The word which the Lord spoke concerning Babylon, the land of the Chaldeans, through Jeremiah the prophet, declare, this is chapter 50, verse 2, declare and proclaim among the nations, proclaim it, lift up a standard, do not conceal it, tell them, Babylon has been captured. Now this was long before it happened. Babylon has been captured. Bel has been put to shame. Marduk, this is their gods, has been shattered. Her images have been put to shame. Her idols have been shattered. And he just basically runs through the whole deal with Babylon. Her fate, in other words, is a foregone conclusion. And now, it's interesting because Jeremiah was popular with the Babylonians. Do you remember that? Do you remember that, that Jeremiah was popular? Well, he was. The king of Babylon liked Jeremiah because he knew that Jeremiah was telling Israel to submit to Babylon. Do you remember that? Well, you should now. What he didn't realize was that, and the reason Jeremiah did not accept the retirement package they gave him, they offered him a retirement package in Babylon because of this, and he didn't do it. Do you know why? In all probability, not just because he was loyal to God's work among God's people, but also because he had some very scathing things to say about Babylon and about what God was going to do with Babylon after Babylon was done thrashing the world. Because God uses evil to judge evil, but then he judges the evil completely. You want to be careful how you get used by God. Some people say, I want God to use me to bring judgment on so-and-so. You know, you really don't want to do that, because if you'll check out every place where God uses someone to bring judgment, he uses a bigger someone to bring judgment against that someone. Because humans never do judgment properly, ever. They never do it properly. That's why Jesus said, you let me do the judging. You let me do it. I will, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. He says, in the new covenant among his people, you're not an arm of judgment to people. You are a voice of redemption, who may be sacrificed in the process, but you don't want to be God's judgment against people. God always judges the people he uses to judge, because they never do it right. Anyway, that's what happens with Babylon. And then in verses 4 to 7, he says Israel will actually be restored. This same chapter, he says very clearly, my people, verse 6, my people have become lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They've made them turn aside on the mountains and have gone along the mountains to the hill and forgotten their resting place. God's compassion for his people, looking forward to the time when he'd bring them back from Babylon, see. So he's going to destroy Babylon and bring his own people back to their property again. And so all this time, Babylon's thinking that they're really cool. And in reality, the coolness, if you want to look at it that way, is actually in belonging to God. And in chapter 51, verses 6 to 8 and verse 24 and so on, he basically makes it very clear that Babylon made a very bad enemy in the Lord. And the same imagery that you find, look at verse 6. of chapter 51 and see if this reminds you of anything. Flee from the midst of Babylon. Each of you save his life. Don't be destroyed in her punishment. For this is the Lord's time of vengeance. He's going to render recompense to her. Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, intoxicating all the earth. The nations drank of her wine. Moreover, the nations are going mad. Suddenly, Babylon has fallen, has been broken. Wail over her. Bring balm for her pain. This was all prophesied long before Babylon fell to the Persians. Does this remind anybody of anything else in the Bible? Revelation chapter 18. It's taken right out of here. All the imagery in Revelation 18 is taken out of this passage. And in Revelation 18, the Babylon he's talking about is actually Rome. And it was a code name for Rome. And so it's interesting that this destruction that God prophesied for Babylon really has a much broader perspective. It really speaks of the entire world system that will eventually come crashing down. That had its power, and in its day, it was the thing. And then, but God says, I'm going to deal with it. And that's why the concept of Babylon has this multi-level feeling to it. And it's seen clearly in the book of the Revelation at the end times. On the other hand, God never completely forsakes his people. Look at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 51. Well, just verse 5. For neither Israel nor Judah has been forsaken by his God, the Lord of hosts, although their land is full of guilt. Would you please note that? He's not been forsaken, though the land is full of guilt before the Holy One of Israel. What? What? How does that work? What is that about? All this guilt and not forsaken? How does that work? Because I thought it was very clear. They were bad and God threw them out. But then he takes them back. Did they get good while they were in Babylon before he brought them back? Interestingly, not particularly. Well, hold that thought, because this is just way. I mean, this verse that says this right here, I tell you, you're touching the nerve that runs from Genesis chapter 3 to the end of the book of the Revelation and everything God says about how he deals with people. You're touching the nerve of it right here, where he says, I have not forsaken my people, though there is all kinds of guilt in the land. And there's a reason he can do that. There is a reason he can do it. There's a way he can do it. But it's almost, it's like magic. It's this amazing thing that he does. Though there is guilt in the land, he has not forsaken his covenant people. Yet you have all these other nations with no covenant with him. He makes no promises to them. He judges them. But then he's got Israel, who's just as bad as everybody else most of the time. And yet there's something different about Israel. It's the covenant. We're going to stop at the end of chapter 51, verses 59 to 64. We'll pick up chapter 52 next time. The message which Jeremiah, look at 59, verse 59 of chapter 51. The message which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Sariah, the son of Neriah, the grandson of Masahiah, when he went to Zedekiah, and everything else. So Jeremiah wrote in a single scroll all the calamity that would come upon Babylon. That is, all these words which have been written concerning Babylon. Actually, Baruch probably wrote it. Jeremiah said to Sariah, as soon as you come to Babylon, then see that you read all these things aloud. When you get to Babylon, you read them out loud and say, you, O Lord, have promised concerning this place to cut it off. Babylon's going to be destroyed. So that there will be nothing dwelling in it, whether man or beast, it will be a perpetual desolation, which of course it was and is. And it will come about as soon as you finish reading the scroll, you'll tie it to a stone, throw it to the middle of the Euphrates, which is right there in Babylon, and say, just so shall Babylon sink down, not rise again because of the calamity that I'm going to bring on her, and they will become exhausted. And that is the end of the words of Jeremiah for Babylon. Wow. Pretty heavy stuff. Pretty heavy stuff. Well, we'll stop there because chapter 52 is about the fall of Jerusalem, and I want to spend some time on it next time. But let me make some comments here, some things for us to think about, okay? In light of all this, you know, what Jesus said about trusting the world and looking at the idolatry of these nations and looking at the idolatry of Israel and looking how God is dealing with it all. I mean, he's up to his lumbar region in it. He's just in it. He's just flailing away, and he's cleaning it out, and it's just an amazing scene. Let me note four things. First, all the nations and the people answer to the same God, no matter who else they worshiped on the earth. Just because a person doesn't believe in God doesn't mean they're not going to answer to the real God. Always remember that. A lot of people say, well, that's nice for you, that's fine for you, but I don't believe that. As if by not believing in God, that made him disappear. That's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. Everybody is going to answer to the same God. And you can see that he holds them accountable and that there was enough evidence for his existence and they had all heard enough about him and they worshiped Shamash and Marduk and all these guys. And none of those gods are real, of course. Take note, all the nations and all the people will answer to the same God, the real one, the one and only one. No matter what they thought they were doing in this age, everybody answers to God. Secondly, the common denominator, note this, in all the human religion and philosophy is self-trust. And you say, well, how did you get that out of there? You know, what's that about? Here's how it works. Self-trust, the common denominator in all religion that humans invent, all idolatry, all superstition, all philosophies invented by humans, the common denominator is self-trust. Self-trust. We will do it. We don't need God, and we don't need grace, and we don't need mercy. You say, well, didn't they have their gods that they served and did things for them? Yes, but it was a consumer relationship with the God. They manipulated the God, and the gods were nothing more than big, grown-up humans. They were just big, more powerful humans. Easy to manipulate. You bribe them, you do these various things, and you get good crops. And that's how it worked. Well, you know what that is? That's self-trust. That's not trusting God. That's not trusting God's grace. That's not a God you can't control. That's a God you are controlling. He told you how to control him. You do it. You control him. You get what you want out of him. You do this. He does that. He does that. You do this. It's a consumer relationship. It's a business partnership. And what that is basically self-trust. All religion is that way. I hate to say it, but a lot of people actually even view their own walk with God that way, in real Christians. They don't realize they have a consumer relationship with him, but you can tell. Whenever he does something that they don't like or don't understand, they get mad at him. Surefire proof that they married him for his money. They married him for what he could do for them, because when he doesn't do it, they're upset. Why? Because he broke his part of the bargain. I've been good, he owes me. You know what that is? It's paganism. It's paganism. Common denominator in all religion is actually self-trust. Even though there's lots of spirituality, blah, 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 it's about what I do and what I get out of my God. And God says, I'm judging all of that. Now, here's the third thing, though. The essential reality in covenant faith, real faith, the essential reality in real faith is trusting only the Lord. A God you cannot control, but that you can trust. Would you please take note of that? A God you cannot control, who will do things that surprise you, shock you, and panic you, but that you can trust implicitly. Grab hold of that. This is the God that you love and that loves you. And you say, well, how can I trust him? Well, we'll get to that. There is something that he did that made it very clear you can trust him with your life, but just hold on. But the key I want to point out here is that the essential essence of real faith is utter, absolute trust in the God that you cannot control, who is so dangerous that you never know what he's going to do, except that you know it'll be good and in keeping with his character. And he'll sometimes make you really, really have to trust him at that level. The interesting thing about religion and faith is they look alike sometimes. You know, you got a religious person and you got a truly faithful person, and they might both be doing the exact same thing, sitting in church, praying, singing, giving, serving, going to the mission field, blah, 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 but they're doing it for two different reasons. One's doing it either out of fear or guilt or manipulation, but somehow they got to deal with God and they think they're earning something. And the other one's doing it out of sheer gratitude just because they know everything God's done for them. One understands grace and the other one just knows the word maybe. Now notice how God deals with these people, with this whole thing. His whole purpose is to get his covenant people to realize how faithful he is, which they had completely forgotten and begun to treat him like a pagan deity. That's why the whole judgment came in the first place. So the nations are all going to be answering to the same God. Common denominator in religion, human religion, is self-trust. The essential reality in real covenant faith is radical trust in God that you can't control. And then fourth, the shocking truth. The shocking truth of the covenant is that God actually meets all the conditions of his own covenant on behalf of his people. That's why he could take guilty people back, even though there's guilt in the land. Why? The whole sacrificial system, which was different than any other sacrificial system in the world, the whole sacrificial system was there to tell the people that God was going to make a payment for their sins, so that even if they failed in their attempts to keep the covenant, he would keep the covenant to them and not lose them. That is amazing. That is amazing. And that's exactly what Jesus did for us. Abraham, remember, did not walk through between the pieces of the animal in Genesis 15. And Jesus did not say to you on the cross, get up here and take some of this pain. He said, I'm doing it all, and it is finished. That's how God can take covenant people who really have repented and given their lives to him, even though they failed in so many ways, and still say, you belong to me. It's a radical way to live. Only by seeing this clearly and focusing on it can you live safely in the world. Remember Baruch? You think you're looking for great things in this age? Do not do that. The only safe way to live is to focus on the kingdom. And then whatever else you do in light of the kingdom life. The only safe way to live is to focus on the kingdom. The only way to focus on the kingdom is to rest entirely in Christ. You can see the logic here. And the only way for the Lord to test our faith is to allow something to be taken away from us to see if we mean what we say. It's tough to experience it, but it's so fruitful to know how faithful God is. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you for reminding us of these things. It is amazing to walk with you in a fallen world. And we look at the things that we experience in this world and we, in light of them, Lord, we would lay them all out before you on the altar. And we would ask that in our heart of hearts, we would be living for you alone, not for the things you do for us, though we know you do so many things for us. But just because you yourself are so wonderful, Lord, you yourself have committed to us and died for us. You've taken the plunge. You have, before we even thought about it, you paid for our sins. You've proven your love to us so clearly that now when you ask us to trust you when the times are dark, what choice do we have but to trust you? Who else can we trust? You're the one who's committed to us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you so much. Help us to interpret every good thing we have and every difficult thing we face in light of the fact that your love toward your covenant people in Christ is completely unbreakable, thanks to what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.